Well, let me now invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. So we begin a new chapter in our series of going through this Gospel account. I want to read to you verses 1 through 11, and then we will seek the Lord again in prayer together. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, brethren, this is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, we ask in this beginning of this message that by your Spirit you will bring illuminating power to these your people. Lord, you will help us to stay focused on this holy word. It is a living word. It is a living book. And so we ask our God that you would use it today to further strengthen the faith of your people and call in your elect. To the glory of your own name, we do pray. Amen. Brethren, I'd like to begin my sermon today by asking you a sincere question. You don't answer out loud, but I wonder what it is in your life, whether it's something in the past or perhaps something in the present today that brings you the most joy in your life. It is a true reality, I think, for each and every one of us that we want to be joyful. We want to live in peace, relative peace. And most every one of us probably have spent many of our days in our lives to seek out both of these things. We work to have financial peace, and we do other things to have joy in life. This time of year, many people around the world talk of joy and peace. Obviously, we see it on the TV, we see it in the stores and hear it on our radios, but there are very, very few who actually experience it. Most of the people of the world will just settle for a few small experiences of happiness, a few small tokens of peace and joy. Maybe it's a certain gift that you hope to get this year. Maybe you're joyful because you're going on a trip, vacation. Maybe you're joyful because you're going to get off work for a few days. Perhaps it's the expectation of spending time with your family and with friends. Of course, none of these things, brethren, are sinful of themselves, but there is one thing that marks them all, and we all know it, don't we? That the joy we receive from these things and other things like them, it never ultimately lasts, does it? The pleasure of a gift soon wears off. The last day of vacation comes, and you have to go home. Celebrations and festivities of family events come to an end, and everybody goes back to their separate ways. And brethren, I bring all this up because I believe that our text today points us to the place and the person where we can find the greatest joy of all, and it never fades away. Who wouldn't want to have this, brethren? Every day of your life filled with joy and peace. Imagine having continual sense of being filled with joy, having your heart filled with a peace that passes understanding no matter what you hear on the news that day or what happens in a negative way to you or to your family. Well, brethren, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ promises to all who believe in him and become his followers. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What is this joy of which the Savior speaks? Brethren, it is knowing Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin. It is knowing that he has promised you a resurrection that's going to lead you into the new heavens and the new earth, and there's not a thing the devil can do about it. There's not a thing that the nations of this world, as wicked and as powerful as they may be, can do about it. Look over to John 16 just briefly with me, if you would, for a moment. John 16, and beginning with me in verse 20, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and they're very sorrowful, they're sad, I know. He's been telling them he's going to die. In verse 20, he says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she was given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy, listen to this, look at it, no one will take from you. No one. And that joy, brethren, wasn't talking about when we wait to get to the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about when they see him in his after the resurrection. When they understand their own salvation, that what he came to do, because we get converted, that's what happens to us. We understand why Christ did and why he had to do what he did. The disciples were saved, but they had a lot of cloudy things. But now when the light comes on, when the Spirit of God comes, and they see that they're saved and how Christ saved them and the power of the resurrection, that's when their joy showed up at Pentecost, and that joy was never, ever taken away from them. Brethren, what better way for our Lord to show us what joy our salvation brings, what a full, abundant joy our salvation brings that never fades away, than turning 120 gallons of water into wine at a wedding feast? Maybe 150. There is in our text many lessons. It may not immediately jump off the page to us today, but when one takes the time to compare Scripture with Scripture, you soon discover that John wants us to see the glory of our Savior. He wants us, brethren, as his people, to continue on rejoicing in this great salvation which he has given to all who believe. Many times, brethren, we know this, don't we? We born-again Christians will rejoice that they're now saved. But then after a little time has passed, they go on living their lives as though they never really get to rejoice over that anymore. We all can go back and remember when we first were converted and what joy we had, and we wanted to tell everybody at it, like the woman at the well, about it. But we shouldn't be thinking this way, brethren. I believe that we, as God's people, that we're called to rejoice in this salvation every day. It is one of those mechanisms that we believe in that causes us to persevere. Who wants to persevere who every day you're miserable? You're worried to death. This is going to happen, or that's going to happen. And you're not able to rest in this great salvation that Christ has provided for you. This is why Paul and Silas, brethren, we read later on in Acts, they kept on rejoicing even though they were bound, unjustly so, in a prison cell. And they would sing because the Lord told them, your joy no one will take from you. And so with these things in mind, what I want to do this morning, brethren, is simply walk through the text and go back and pull out some applications which I believe God would have us to receive for our Christian lives today. So let's begin again at the text in verse 1, looking verse 1 to verse 3. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now no one really knows where this town of Cana is located. There's a couple of places were suggested. It doesn't really matter so much. We know that it couldn't have been too far from Bethsaida because that's where they were, and it was 3 days later, so it had to be at least a 2 or 3 days journey from that town. It's interesting, John's gospel is the only one that ever mentions Cana. You don't see it anywhere else actually mentioned in our Bibles. And it's just probably another small town of little significance, except now it's worth a lot of significance because Christ would perform his first miracle there. And he would do this in this town, and they would be given the privilege and the great honor of being the where God would first manifest his power and his glory through the incarnate Son, changing this water into good wine, new wine. Chapter 2, by the way, is really where our Lord begins his public ministry. He'd already, of course, been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he'd been baptized by John the Baptist, but yet little was known about him throughout the nation of Israel. But this is when the light starts to begin to flicker. This would mark the beginning of 7 powerful miracles in John 8, if you include the resurrection. They would begin more and more to see who he really was and what he came to earth to do. Now, throughout this account, brethren, the Apostle John will leave out many details. I don't know about you, but if I was writing something about someone's wedding, I wouldn't leave a lot of these things out. Like, who's getting married? We don't know. Why was his mother there? We don't know. Why were his disciples invited? Why was Jesus invited? Well, John doesn't tell us these things. It's quite obvious that John's purpose here, brethren, is for us to focus on the miracle itself. He's just given us this background information to get us to what Christ did with the miracle, to show us his glory. But with that said, many commentators have speculated, brethren, based on the context, that it very well may have been that Mary, whose name's never mentioned, that is Jesus' mother, was involved because she was, maybe it was a relative, she was asked to assist in the wedding ceremony, as it were, or the carrying it throughout what they would have to do. But here's the important thing to know, that on the background of Jewish weddings, is that one of the things is that they partied all week. I mean, they had a whole week of festivities rejoicing in what God was doing in bringing this man and this woman together. So it's not like they ran out of wine at the wedding reception that afternoon. And it's obvious from verse 10 that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide this and to give this to the people, to provide the food and the drink. And brethren, then I read that it was extremely shameful, and I didn't know this until I studied this week, how shameful and what a terrible ordeal it was for something like running out of wine to happen in a Jewish wedding. I mean, it would have just, everybody would have been so sad. All the joy of the festivity would have ceased. It would have stopped. You don't have any wine. You ran out of wine for your guest. Several commentators even pointed out that there are some Jewish writings that tell us that you could actually sue the bridegroom for doing something like this. That's how bad it was. We don't really understand that, do we? But when Jesus' mother comes to him and says they have no wine, what we're being told there, brethren, is it's a really big deal. It's not like a good old Southern wedding where you just go ask Bubba to go down to the liquor store and get a few more fifths. Jesus says, or the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine was a very serious and a very shameful situation that had arisen. So this takes us to verse 4, which is our Lord's response. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we're going to hear that occasionally throughout as our study of John. And I read several different takes on this part why Jesus called his mother woman. Most of the consistent testimony was that the time of her thinking that her little boy had just now become a grown man was not what she's supposed to be thinking. Now that he's beginning his public ministry, he is to be seen as not the son of Mary, but the son of God. And she needed to begin to comprehend that. His brothers needed to be able to comprehend that. And so the purpose for which he was born originally is about to begin, and it wasn't for the cause of being a carpenter's son. It was time she and the rest of the family understood that Jesus Christ is now being told us, he's the Son of God. And so again, the word woman here might in our culture strike us as being a little condescending. It wasn't. It could have been a little more like milady if you were in Britain, I guess. But with that, Jesus wasn't really demeaning her. This is the point. Common appropriate way to address ladies in that day. So Jesus would again use that later on at the cross. You remember he would look at John and to look at his mother and say, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." Now notice again, brethren, that our Lord did not immediately respond very favorably, did he? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. And so we're kind of left to wonder, aren't we, brethren, why Mary took this problem to Jesus? She had thus far seen no miracle performed by him. And so whatever it is, again, we can't be dogmatic about it, but there are two possibilities. Let me share them with you. One is that Mary may have just been accustomed to giving things over to Jesus, who was the oldest in the family. Her husband Joseph would have been dead, we don't know how long, but certainly for a while. And so Jesus may have been even the main provider in the home up to these many years. So it was just something she would naturally do, and being a sinless son, she could always count on him to do whatever he asked, if he could do it, and of course he could. And so maybe out of habit, she just goes to Jesus, hoping he could figure out something to get them out of this very stressful and very shameful situation. So she says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Secondly, another possible reason for going to Jesus was because maybe, just maybe, she had some inclination by this time that he would start to show himself more than a carpenter's son. Of everyone at that wedding, Mary was one who had a miracle happen to her. She gets pregnant and never knowing a man physically. Later on, when Jesus was born, some shepherds would come to her and to Joseph, and they would tell them about an angel who had appeared to them, and then the multitude of heavenly hosts saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And when they heard this news from the shepherds, we're told that Mary, Luke 2:19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You keep that, and then the background of the reality is she knew she gave birth to somebody, and she had never been with Joseph or anyone else for that matter. She was a virgin. So perhaps Mary knew more than meets the eye here, but whatever the reason for taking the problem to Jesus, she knew enough about him to think that if anybody could do anything to help the situation, this impossible situation, is to give it to Jesus. Whatever he says to do, do it. Brethren, we talk about application right here, right? So you're a Christian, you're going through difficult problems and trials, and you don't know what to do, you just get in your Bible, and then whatever he says to do, do it. And believe, and watch God bring peace, even while you're in the midst of the storm. Now, after the consideration of this, what did our Lord mean when he told her his hour had not yet come? Well, the hour speaks of those moments leading up to his great suffering, his death and resurrection. We know this because later in John 13, he tells us his hour has come. John 13:1, the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So he came to give himself as a sacrifice for his people, and he would be resurrected, and then he would ascend back to the Father. That was the hour. His hour would be the greatest of all manifestations of God's glory, the God-man reconciling sinners to himself. That is the glory of God. Perhaps Mary was hinting to Jesus that now he could come out of the closet, maybe, so to speak. Show the world who he really was and what he came to do. But for Mary, perhaps she only too was thinking of some political deliverer or still. We know that most of them thought that way. Even the disciples would often think. We read today that when you sit on the throne in your kingdom, they probably were thinking just in Jerusalem. In the earthly ministry of Christ, he was often seen, wasn't he, brethren, being very careful not to draw too much attention to himself while at the same time showing the world who he was. He starts off in Cana, a no-name town, not in Jerusalem. Not many noble are called. So he knew he came to suffer and die, not to bring some temporal deliverance. And although Christ indeed appeared somewhat reluctant, it turns out, doesn't it, that Christ would allow a small measure of his glory to appear at this wedding. And so in verse 6, we hear this. He says, now there were, well, we're told here, there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now here we have some inkling of the message that our Lord is seeking to convey to you and to me from this text. There's no way John's going to mention what these water pots were used for, brethren, and it have no meaning at all. So the water in these pots would have been used by the Jews, particularly Jewish men, Jewish leaders, for ceremonial cleansing and washing. Either the kind that was commanded under the Old Testament dispensation or that which came by the traditions of men. Remember, they would take things further than what God would say, and so they would wash and go. They would go above what God would say because they thought that make them holier. Mark 7:3, the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, having tradition of the elders. And so our Lord is going to use these pots, which are used for purification and moral cleansing, to show everyone that it is He and that He alone can bring about true and abundant cleansing of the soul. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, brethren, to the brim. This was no doubt to prove that nothing was going to be added to change the water into wine. It was filled up to the very, very top. Verse 8, He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, the master of the feast, he would have been the guy in charge of just making sure everything was the way that it was supposed to be at the wedding feast. Everything was getting carried out properly, if you will. But he himself would have no idea what Jesus did. I don't know whether he knew later, but the text tells us that he didn't know during all of this time. So as far as we knew, the bridegroom, as far as the master of the ceremony, all he knew was that the bridegroom was holding back on the good stuff. That's what he's thinking. And so we go to verse 9 and 10. Then the master of the feast had tasted the wine that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. Again, isn't it something that they get to see the glory? But the master doesn't. And so the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now, what do we learn from this, brethren? Well, apparently we learned that this was text, that it was customary in those days for those bridegroom and for those who were having these kinds of events and weddings is to bring out the good wine first. Not later on. We don't know why. But it was a good thing. It was an amazing thing. Maybe they, once you get your fill and you're not interested in drinking any more wine later in the week at the feast, I don't know. Maybe it was those who were going to leave early in the wedding. We know people leave weddings early. They wanted to make sure they got the good stuff before they left and so they wouldn't be looked at as having started off that way. What other reason, we're not told here, but it must have been for some reason or another more extravagant, more glorious for the good wine to come at the end, for whatever reason. And this takes us to verse 11. And brethren, this verse is the absolute key to arriving at a proper interpretation of our text this morning. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So whatever else we may learn from this event, we know that from verse 11 that the purpose was to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ and, secondly, to increase the faith of his disciples. And that is where I want most of our attention to focus on as we continue on here to look at the text and apply it to ourselves. But before I do that, I want us to look at some secondary things that are often taught from this passage. Because you might walk away and say, "Well, you know, every time I've heard that passage preached, I always hear about these things." And I will say to you that these things are there and that they need to be discussed, but they are secondary to what I'm going to share with you at the end here. It's the primary, what I believe the primary focus ought to be. But here's a secondary issue that's often talked about when this text is preached, and that is to bring out the validity and use of wine, real wine, as an alcoholic beverage. If you go and you read 10 commentaries on this verse, you'll find 10 experts on the kind of wine or was used or not used. You'll find everything from those who believe that God allows intoxication and drunkenness at weddings to those who believe that this was just glorified grape juice and everything in between. And brethren, after years of reading so many people on this issue, I have come to the point now to where I don't think anybody really knows how much alcohol was in the wine that was used in those days. Now, there was obvious enough in some of it to get them drunk, because we see that happening in the scriptures. This is what I believe we do know. It was definitely not grape juice. Well, everyone believes in that day, almost all the commentaries would agree with them, that they would add water to the fermented wine, but it was still real wine. The only grape juice that would have existed in that day would have been that which was squeezed right after the harvesting of it. Because of the heat and the time of year that it was, it started fermenting very quickly. And they didn't have the mechanism to create welches like we have today with the pasteurization of things. But neither were they using modern methods to create the kind of wine that you might get at a store today. But the fact is, it was real fermented wine. That is has to be a true reality. But it's also true that wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible. It's given by God to his people as an expression of blessing and happiness and joy. Psalm 104, hear this word. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart of man glad. Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for his stomach's infirmity. But of course, brethren, we also know that it's true that drunkenness was also condemned by God in the Bible. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. He who is led astray thereby is not wise. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But I think that's all I'm going to say about that. But now, secondary issue that's brought up in this text often is this about our Lord's presence and being a witness at the wedding. That by that, he is sanctioning and he's approving not only marriage, but the wedding ceremony and celebration. He was no ascetic. He went there, and he was the one who, unlike John the Baptist, he would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, and drink and celebrate. So the text is almost, as we all know, many of us have been in very many weddings at all, is almost always quoted in Christian weddings, at least, even among some secular ones that pastors have, to show that God does approve of marriage and the wedding ceremony. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is honorable. It is a sacred institution given by God himself. And even when two unbelievers get married, brethren, that is still a sacred institution, and God recognizes it. He doesn't just recognize weddings of Christians, as it were. Now, there's certainly something different about it in the sense of his presence, and he's the one that's honored there. And certainly you've been often pointed out that when there are Christian weddings, you want him to be the most honored guest that you have there that day. You want your wedding to focus more on him than even on yourselves as a couple. It makes the best weddings of all. Now, although these things are often brought out, and there could be other things, I'm sure, that are brought out when this text is preached, they are not why John writes it. He clearly tells us why he wrote it in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So number one, how does our Lord manifest his glory in this miracle? Well, brethren, by revealing that what he came to do was to usher in the new creation and to do away with the old. These purification pots filled with water were a picture of the old covenant law and the added traditions of men, neither of which could purify and cleanse filthy hearts. John starts his prologue telling us that Jesus created the world. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so we get to chapter 2, and he's creating something. And it's a miracle. But these pots filled with water, the traditions of men, they always left the sinner empty inside, unfulfilled. But what Christ creates in the new heart, in the sinner's heart, it leaves them joyful. It leaves them fully satisfied. Indeed, abundant joy. John again brings that out at the beginning of his prologue, as I mentioned. It's the creative power of God being manifest in this first miracle. He wasn't just showing off, hey, look at me, I'm God, I can turn water into wine. There's much more here to this than that. These were purification pots. And here is his very first miracle. John calls it a sign, which means it's signifying something. And so we see that God's focus here is on restoring and creating joy. They were about to experience an immense amount of shame. All the joy of the wedding was about to be gone. And Jesus, because of this miracle, restores it all. You imagine what the rest of that week must have been like celebrating that wedding in Cana of Galilee. I haven't tasted a lot of different wines, but I would love to get a really good wine taster who knows what they're talking about to have tasted some of this and tell me what they thought of it. God created the best. So he's creating, he's restoring joy for the oppressed, the ashamed. Our Lord saved this bridegroom from enormous shame and running out of wine. Nothing, brethren, is compared when God saves a sinner and the shame is gone. You own that sin? Christ washes it all away. As those water pots represented the futile works of men to cleanse himself from their own sin, so turning into the new wine represents God's abundant forgiveness of all our sin, which is found in Jesus Christ. Imagine going from being without any wine to having 150 gallons of the best stuff man's ever tasted. I don't know how big Cana was, but 150 gallons? I don't even know how many bottles that would be. But this is the picture of salvation, brethren. This is the picture and reason why our joy is to be full and it can never be taken away when God saves. He saves to the uttermost. He fills it to the brim. And it's all a miracle. It's all newly created. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, what is it that makes you most joyful? And I'm here to tell you today that if you are looking for anything else more joyful than the salvation found in Jesus Christ, you're just drinking from empty water pots. Brethren, this miracle points to the promise of the new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. What better way, brethren, to point us to the glorious, our glorious relationship to Jesus Christ than a miracle of new wine at a wedding? Never forget that marriage is as wonderful as it can be, and it is but a type. The eternal marriage, the one that all of our marriages in here point to, is the one between Jesus and his church. And we're told in Ephesians 5 to love our wives, husbands, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, you don't make yourself without blemish for Jesus Christ. He cleanses his bride. This is the root cause for all of our joy in here today, brethren. It begins with the forgiveness, the full forgiveness of all our sins. Yes, we still mess up and we confess those things to restore our fellowship with the Lord. But is there anything that could make us more joyful than to know that God, this holy God, where the angels have to cover their faces, is looking right at us with joy and with love through Jesus Christ? That all of our sins, and they are many, are all forgiven. As we said in the Sunday school class this morning, past, present, and future. It continues with the ongoing forgiveness of sin. Wouldn't it be awful, brethren? How much joy could you have as a Christian if after you became one, you had to go out and be so, you know, work so hard to not sin anymore because that would just ruin your salvation? No. He's provided a way for us to keep the joy through confession of sin. It's a reminder that Jesus' blood is continuing to wash and to cleanse. And, of course, the most joyful thought of all, isn't it, brethren, is that one day we'll sit down with our bridegroom and we will be there and there will be no presence of sin at all. Even the water pots will be changed into new creation. Brethren, this is the reason our joy should remain. God has changed our dead and empty hearts into the new wine of eternal life. The Apostle Peter was at the wedding He would know this. He would know very well the glory and the meaning of this miracle. And when he writes chapter 1 of his first epistle, in verse 8, he says, "Whom he not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Then he goes on and says this, brethren, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." We're on the other side of Calvary, brethren. We know glorious things that the prophets did not know. And we experience things that the angels can never experience. The prophets, all they could see were the water pots. They just couldn't see how gloriously Christ would fill them. They were given types and shadows, pictures. But the disciples of our Lord tasted the true substance, which was found in Jesus Christ. And if you're here, brethren, and you're truly born again, you too have tasted the new wine of salvation. You will notice, brethren, that our Lord provided exceedingly and abundantly above their wildest expectations. 120 to 150 gallons of new wine. Brethren, this is what Christ gives to all who believe in him. He will take our empty hearts, which we keep filling up with this tasteless pleasures of this world and temporary pleasures of this world, and he will fill them with the joy of heaven. I keep saying this, that one of my pet peeves with the church celebrating the incarnation only in December is that too frequently it robs us of celebrating it all the other 11 months in the year. It's the foundation of our faith, brethren. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Devil's done good. He'll give us 1 month if we'll leave the other 11 alone. The Son of God has come into the world to save sinners. The joy that we are given from being saved ought to flourish within us all year long, not just this year, this month. You've heard this song. I love this one verse. It's called the Song of Redemption. I know you've heard it before. It says, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings." They haven't. They don't know him the way we do. The joy that we have of full forgiveness, full pardon. Dear ones, those of you here who have yet to find this joy, I pray you will come to see in Jesus Christ all that all of God's people has come to see, and that the pleasures of this world are nothing but empty water pots. They keep getting empty. They keep running out. Put more water in them, but they will never cleanse your soul from sin. And you know this, if you're honest with yourself. Every pleasure you have sought in this temporal world has never kept you joyful day unto day. That's why they got to get another fix. Just the way it is in life, isn't it? You get young and you think, well, I'll be happy when I get out on my own, and I'll be happier when I have my own, when I'm married and find the Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright, and then maybe I'll be even happier when I have kids and we get our own place, and then I have some retirement, and then I can go, whatever. It just never stops. It's like the devil's put a carrot on a stick in front of us, and we just keep chasing that thing, and we never really get a hold of it. Just keeps putting it out there. And as Christians, we never stand back and say, we already have everything we need to be joyful in this life. Everything. Being rich can never make you happy. You can live 100 years, and maybe money will keep you happy for 100 years, but it'll never keep you happy on your deathbed. It won't be worth anything when you're lying there and grieving in pain, and you know your hours are few. But even God's people, no matter how poor, like the brother in Myanmar, can leave this world joyful because of what Christ has done. There's only one who can so fill your cup that it makes you feel like everything's running over. It's what David, I think, meant in Psalm 23. It was a testimony of the glory of Christ and the rich fullness of being what it means to just be a Christian. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, that was interesting to me when I thought about it. Even the rod comforts me. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's comforting. He prepares a table before us, brethren, in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Our cups run over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have the Holy Spirit within you. The house of God abides in your body, brethren. And we get a sweeter and more taste of it every Lord's day as we gather together. Christ is always with you. In your prayer closets, wherever you go, heaven is there. You have some real estate from the new heavens already there in the new earth. God granted you that when he saved you. This is what every one of us who are saved by the grace of God wants for you or who are in here who are not yet saved. That God would change your water into wine. Well, now closing, brethren, I want to point out something very important to you here as God's people. We're told in verse 11 that as a result of this miracle, the manifestation of Christ's glory, that his disciples believed in him. Now, didn't we just spend, those of you who've been with me, didn't we just spend the last 2 weeks talking about the conversion of his disciples? Were they not already saved? Oh, yes, they were, brethren. Christ is here further strengthening the faith of his disciples in himself. And this is the Holy Spirit's application for you, brethren, today. That in hearing this passage exposed, preached to you, that it would further strengthen your own trust, your own faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he would restore your joy as a Christian because you've gotten your mind, you've gotten your eyes off of Christ. You've got them on this other stuff, which we all end up doing from time to time, and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when you were first converted, every one of you, I think, probably had this experience. I know that I did, that if Christ took everything away, if all you had was him, you'd still be joyful. That's what Paul said, I counted it all dung that I might have Christ and be found in him. I didn't have a lot when I started off. My sin had caused me to lose a lot of things. Boy, he filled me with joy. And he'll fill your heart with joy too. He does it at your conversion. But Christ would have our hearts, brethren, still continually filled day unto day, not just in December. All year long. God is on your side. What can man do to you? Dear brethren, the miracle that is pictured here, Christ changing your emptiness, your shame, into fullness of joy and peace. Because that's what true salvation brings. And if you're saved in here today, you should be rejoicing. One of my wife's favorite songs, or at least it used to be. We had a discussion recently whether this is still true or not. But it was a song they used to sing in her church growing up. And we don't have it in our Trinity hymnal. I'm not saying that we'll ever sing it in our congregation, but it's a good song, and it's called Joy Unspeakable. It was actually taken from that passage in 1 Peter 1. And the chorus goes like this. It's joy unspeakable, full of glory. Full of glory, full of glory. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. Because, brethren, the thing that also keeps us joyful is knowing what we have to look forward to. Believing, continuing believing, really believing that the joy we have now, as I said, it's the first fruits of a new creation. God sent a down payment to you and to me, and as I said, given us a little bit of real estate from the new heavens and the new earth already in our hearts if we're saved. The redemption of our souls. Brethren, even this, though, is but a mere taste of that glorious wedding feast to which all of us are scheduled to attend one day. Jesus said in the Lord's Supper in the upper room that night, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Talk about how sweet that's going to be. But brethren, right now we reside in pots of stone, as it were. But one day even our bodies will be created new, just like the new wine. The power of God will go forth. The glorious miracle of our bodily resurrection will take place, and nothing can stop it. Truly, brethren, our bridegroom is saving the best for last. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what this glorious salvation is that you have given us. The gift of gifts. The gift that brings joy and never fades away. The gift that brings joy and is never taken away from us. Oh Lord, our God, help us, even in the midst of our many trials and sorrows and tribulations, to never forget and to never lose the great joy that our salvation brings, knowing that we are kept by the power of God on the day of salvation, knowing that your Spirit abides within us, that there is something sacred and holy within all your people. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for reminding of this wonderful truth this day. May I pray, Lord, that you will fill these your people up with joy unspeakable, full of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.